Welcome, everyone. We're here for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Today, we're going to begin by singing a contemporary hymn. You know, most of what we do is sing the great hymns of the church that have been around for 100, 200, 300, even more than that for a long time, many years. Here's one that was written rather recently, but I think it's going to stand the test of time, because it focuses on the gospel so beautifully. You can see the progression through each verse as we see what our great Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So let's sing In Christ Alone and rejoice in what He's done.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen. From life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. So we can be secure in the knowledge that our Savior has everything under control. And again, our lives are hid with Christ in God. Amen. Well, today we are in session 23 of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think we're about maybe a little bit more than a third of the way through our journey. And I was checking out the last session, and I was very unhappy to see that I misspoke toward the end of our session, reading from the outline, actually misreading from the outline. I said that the finite God, the finite Son of God, became man. Well, it should have read the infinite Son of God became man. So please forgive me. It was an error, but really it's our infinite God who took upon Himself human flesh, a human nature. The Son of God became man, this great mystery of the Incarnation. Now, having cleared that up, I think I'm free now to go on to chapter 9, of free will. Now, this is a very important session. In our last session, we saw that Christ effectually persuades them, that is, those for whom he purchased redemption, he effectually persuades them by his Spirit to believe and obey. So if Christ effectually persuades us to believe and obey, how free are we really in this enterprise? In today's session, we're going to take up the critical topic of free will, or the will. Historically, the debate between the British monk Pelagius and Augustine brought serious attention to this important issue. The Pelagian heresy was this. It held that man can take the initial and fundamental steps toward his own salvation by his own unassisted efforts with no need for divine grace. He could do that because his will, even after the fall, his will was entirely free. Now, Augustine, upon reflection, especially of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, took exception with this. Now, 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says this, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And after reflecting on that, he came to the conclusion that God's grace is prevenient to the unwilling to make him will. What does that mean? It means God's grace has to come before so that we are enabled to believe. God's grace precedes our willing. His grace must operate first before we can come to God. This was a very important debate, as I said. It's actually going to be reprised about 1,000 years later when Luther comes on the scene, and as he interacts with a contemporary of his named Erasmus. So historically, this has been a very important issue. Well, the Westminster Confession begins the discussion with a summary statement in the first paragraph of chapter 9. It then goes on to describe the will of man through the four stages of redemptive history. That is, creation, fall, redemption, and glory. But we start out with the first paragraph, 9.1. God has endowed the will of man with such natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Well, this is, as I said, a general or a summary statement. And what it tells us is that God supplies man with a will that has a natural liberty by nature, a liberty that's not forced. In other words, we are not puppets. We have the freedom to make genuine, authentic, responsible decisions. Scripture everywhere assumes this, and it's explicit in places like Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus, in referring to John the Baptist's persecutors, said this. He said, they did to him, they did to John, whatever they pleased. They had a freedom to do that. What this means is there is no fate, there is no world force, there's no philosophical hard determinism that controls the choices that we make or that makes us act contrary to our will. For example, does our biochemistry determine how we will act? No, human beings are animals. We share common properties with other animals, but we are more than animals. Our biochemistry does not determine how we will act. It is a factor, of course, because this is not to say that powerful influences do not affect our decisions, but we don't operate by mere instinct. Also, it's incorrect, to think of the will as having some kind of a separate existence all its own. We can't abstract the will from the existence of man and say, well, here's me over here, and here's my will over there, the one that's deciding. Now, we are a complete package. We have a mind, we have a will, we have emotions. We can tease these roles or these factors out as we study biblical anthropology. So, first of all, this is the case. We have a will. We can make choices. They are genuine. We are responsible for the choices that we make. But a lot more needs to be said, okay? More needs to be said. And so the confession goes on in the second paragraph to talk about man in, you'll notice, the state of innocence. Again, you've got four stages of redemptive history. We like to talk about it this way. You have creation, then you have the fall, then you have redemption, and then glory. As we read our Bibles, we have in the book of Genesis, creation and fall, and then the beginning of redemption that begins in chapter 3 in verse 15, and then that story, the history of redemption, takes us all the way through to the just about the end of the book where we see the new heavens and the new earth and this stage of glory. But corresponding to these four stages, we can talk about states of mankind. And first of all, the state of innocence. Chapter 9 and paragraph 2, man in his state of innocence had freedom and ability to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God, and yet not unalterably, so that he might fall from it, okay? When man was created, his will was unaffected by sin because sin had not yet entered into the world. He was therefore not bound by sin. He had freedom, and he was able to do good. But man was not immutable. That is, he was not unchangeable. He could change. He had the power to not to sin, and he had the power to sin. And of course, as we know, he did sin. Well, what happened when he sinned? Well, we call this the fall of man, and we've discussed it. And 9:3, chapter 9 and paragraph 3 goes on to say that man, by his fall into a state of sin, now we're not in the state of innocence, but the state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. That's what was lost. He lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. As a result of this, therefore, an unregenerate man, because he is opposed to that good and is dead in sin, is unable by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself to be converted. So unregenerate man has an inability. He's unable in his own strength to convert himself, to save himself, to redeem himself, and he can't even prepare himself for that. The fallen state. Just how bad was the fall? The confession says quite categorically that it was a catastrophic fall in that man completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good accompanying salvation. He was therefore dead in trespasses and sins. You find that statement made by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Man in this unregenerate state is described in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, as weak, as ungodly, as a sinner, and even as an enemy of God. Those are all words that are used to describe man in his fallen state. This is who we are. Number 3 on the outline, this is page 3. The wills of Adam and Eve were still, in a sense, free. They could choose to do things, and they did. They chose to run. They chose to hide. They chose to sow fig leaves. But with regard to any good accompanying salvation, they had lost all ability. Dr. Van Dixhorn, in Confessing the Faith, notes how their first moves after sinning were not sorrow, and they were not repentance. They did not move toward God seeking reconciliation or asking forgiveness. Instead, they made excuses, they shifted or attempted to shift the blame. Now, it wasn't that they could only sin. They did argue with one another, but they didn't go on to kill each other, so they weren't as bad as they could have been. They were totally depraved, but not utterly depraved. But number five, now they were unable to glorify God. They were unable to do anything to convert themselves. They were unable even to prepare themselves for conversion. They were dead in sin. As Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We can't just come to Christ whenever we wish. We must be drawn by the Father to be able to do that. And we'll talk about that in a subsequent session. But number six, it has become necessary. Because of this, it is thus necessary for God to act, and for God to act in a gracious manner. Gracious means this is not required of God. He did this willingly. He came to man, and he initiated a second covenant. Because the covenant of works had been broken, and Adam had fallen, and it was unable to do anything on his own behalf to save himself, God then acted a second time in the covenant of grace, since they were wholly unable to do anything to repair the damage that they had done. Now, other Christian traditions do not understand the fall to have been as catastrophic as does Reformed theology. They don't see it quite so bad. For instance, we talked about Pelagius a moment ago, and he thought the fall didn't have any effect on man's will. We're still free to do good and to come to God, and we can basically pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps. But Reformed theology does not see it that way. They see the fall as having been catastrophic. Chapter 9 and paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and brings him into the state of grace, notice that's the third state of innocence, the state of fallenness, the state of sin, and now the state of grace. When God converts a sinner and brings him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone, he enables him freely to will and to do what is spiritually good. Yet, because of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will what is good, but also what is evil. All right, now in this state of grace, man wants to please God, not perfectly and entirely, but genuinely and sincerely. This is one of the entailments of being in a state of grace, is that the converted sinner now wants to please God. And we can see that in our own hearts and lives, can't we? Once we become Christians, our great desire is to please God. Unfortunately, we don't always please Him. Sometimes we forget about Him, and sometimes we're just more intent on pleasing ourselves. But it's different from the way it was when we were in a state of sin. Then we really weren't interested in glorifying God at all. And if we did good things, it really wasn't for His glory, and it didn't accompany anything towards salvation on our part. It's different now in the state of grace or the state of redemption. So back to the outline, page 3 at the bottom of the page. When God saves us by grace through faith, He changes our characters. He actually changes our address. We go from being under the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're no longer bound. We are set free from bondage to sin, and now we become slaves of righteousness. You find that language in Romans chapter 6. We are able to freely will and do what is good and pleasing to God. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, before he made that statement, he said, "Philippians, you work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." And you can do that because God is the one who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So He enables us now to live for Him. But the conflict remains. In Galatians 5:17, Paul puts it this way. He said, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So there are things that we want to do, but we find another force operating within us. When we want to do something good, we find out that our flesh doesn't want to do that, and so we have this wrestling match going on, these desires that war against each other. Galatians 5:17 is kind of a summary statement where Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 7 and talks about this war within. We do not perfectly or only do what is good. This is the reality of living life between the ages. We are in this present evil age, but we are also partakers and have been made partakers of the age to come. So we have the presence of the future within us, but we also still live in this fallen world. So you have these terms that you'll find that are used: the flesh, literally the Greek word sarx. It sometimes is understood with this in mind and translated as the sinful nature. The New International Version uses that phrase, the sinful nature, to talk about the sarx, the flesh, in this regard. Sometimes it's referred to as the remains of sin or the vestiges of sin. All these phrases refer to the fact that we're not yet in heaven, that there are temptations that come to us, and regretfully, there are times when we fail to resist them. That's the struggle that we find living in this current age. But there is a future stage coming. Paragraph 5 says, "The will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably," note that, "free to do good alone, only in the state of glory." There's a time coming when Christ returns, when our sanctification will be complete, and we will only and always want to do what glorifies and pleases our Heavenly Father. That's the state of glory. When Christ returns, our sanctification will be complete, our wills will be entirely free, free from the possibility even of sinning. John, in his first letter, puts it this way. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." Notice the now, the present, and the future. Now we're God's children. What we will be, well, the fullness of that hasn't appeared yet. But we know this. We know when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, or who thus hopes in Him, purifies himself even as He is pure. Jesus right now is pure, and we shall be like Him in His purity. We shall be without sin. Even the inclination to sin will be gone. Our wills will be entirely free from the taint of sin. And the cool thing is that even right now, if we have this hope, that has a purifying effect on the way we live. We think about the future. We think about what our future will be, what we're headed for, what God's goal is for us, and even that can have a purifying effect on how we live. The older we get, the closer we get to glory, the more we think about these things, the more precious these thoughts become. When we meditate on them now, they can help us. They can motivate us. There's still a battle going on. And we're going to talk about that battle in a future session when we talk about sanctification. But right now, the topic is the will. What about the will? In the state of innocence, it could sin or could not sin. Adam chose to sin and plunged the human race into the state of sin. Through the work of Jesus Christ, through God taking the initiative graciously and entering into a covenant of grace with us, we can be converted and have the desire to please God. But there's a mixture still there. The flesh still dogs our tracks. One day, however, in the state of glory, we will be with the Lord, and even the very possibility of sinning will be taken away. God bless you. Some things to think about. Looking forward to seeing you next week.